Right, this is us beginning part four of our new series on effective prayer. And as we normally do, we'll have a quick resume. I think there's no reason for not having a resume. It might sort of slow us down a wee bit, but quite honestly, most people can remember from one week to the next what they've heard. And if you do a six-part series on anything, you can almost guarantee by part six, the average person's forgotten parts 1 to 5. So at least if we go over, if you like, a sort of very quick resume, it may just help to reinforce some of these points in our minds. And one of the things we've seen so far is that, according to Scripture, prayer can have big effects. Prayer is not just a feel-good factor. Prayer will literally bring about massive changes. And that can be a challenge too, as if we find out that our experience is adrift from the Scriptures. And whilst it might be very tempting to try and water down the Scriptures to fit our experience, probably a better approach is to improve our experience to fit the Scriptures. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 21, one of the many major promises that is somewhat of a challenge, and yet it should simply describe what is normal to us, or what's natural to us. It might be supernatural to the world, but you and I, this is the way it operates. Matthew chapter 21, and a very short but rather potent verse, verse 22, where Jesus, in red letters in my Bible, says, "And all things, whatever you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." And of course, there's much there, is there not? All things. All things. All things, whatever. As we've said before, that's really quite quite wide. That's all-encompassing. Jesus, the Lord Jesus, who surely knows what he's talking about, says that all things, whatever you ask in prayer, so we know we must ask. It won't automatically happen necessarily. The general rule would be to ask in prayer with a one word, but one very important word, believing, you will receive. And of course, for you and I to think, well, could that be? Could I actually go to God in prayer, and whatever I ask in prayer, if I believe, I will receive? Is that right? Is that true? Or is Jesus exaggerating for effect? Is he trying to make the Bible look good? Or, in fact, is Jesus, does he speak the truth? I am the way, the truth, and the life. So the safest option is to believe that Jesus is saying what he means, and he means what he says, in which case you and I have got, you know, a challenge. How do we pray effectively so that this is true for us? If we turn to the first letter of John, chapter 5, and it's good to read these verses probably over and over and over and over and then over again, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Or, as we said before, faith comes by hearing and hearing and hearing and hearing and hearing. It doesn't just drop in and bear fruit within 2 minutes. It can take quite some time for our minds to be renewed by the word of God. So 1 John chapter 5, and reading verses 14 and 15. Now, this is the confidence that we have in God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. So it says here that you and I can have confidence, complete assurance. We can be at peace and at rest because we know that if we ask anything according to God's will, he hears us. And if he hears us, it says, whatever we ask, we know that we have those petitions, those requests that we have asked of him. So we say here several times that you and I do have to ask. 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 Don't just assume that because you need something and because God knows that we need it, that it will just automatically fly in the window. It does say, ask. And that's polite, that's courteous, and that does remind us, as we ask and as we receive, exactly who our source is. So it's a very good idea. And it says here that whatever we ask. But then, of course, the caveat, people say, is, yeah, but you've got to ask according to God's will, and who knows what the will of God is? Because, after all, you just never know what God's going to do. And we say, well, that's not biblical. It says, don't be unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And so we said before, if you're going to pray the prayer of faith, which is the prayer that changes things, their first thing isn't to get down on your knees and start blabbing. Their first thing is to get into the Bible, into the Word of God, and find out what God has said. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So we go to the Word, we find out and establish what is God's will, and then, if you like, rather than just praying the problem endlessly over and over and over, and hoping to somehow wear God down, we go to God on the strength of the solution. What God has said, what his word tells us. And show God, well, I see here, Father, that you promised such and such, and I'm looking to you for it, I'm asking you for it, and I believe I receive it, and I thank you for it. So the prayer of faith requires us, first of all, to pray in accordance with God's will, which is not some super duper secret, but is in many, many, many cases to be found in black and white or red and white in the Word of God. We said equally before that, remember that we're not in a battle with God trying to change his will. It's not a question of God is reluctant. He's hard-hearted. He's difficult. He's aloof. He's obstinate and stiff-necked. I mean, all of those are what you and I are, not God. We saw in the scriptures that God is disposed to show favor. That's his disposition. God already wants to bless us and to give to us. He's given us Jesus already. Scripture says that will he not with him also give us all things freely? God's not holding back. So we're not trying to wear God down in prayer. Our job is to ask believing. And the prayer of faith, which is one of the kinds of prayer, will bring the result we want. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 4. And we're reading verses 6 and 7, all very familiar to us, but faith comes by hearing and hearing and hearing and hearing, so there's no harm in hearing and hearing these over and over again. Verse 6, Philippians chapter 4, be anxious for nothing. And yet you might find, if you look around the church of God, you might find the occasional believer, the occasional follower of Jesus Christ, who is anxious about something, or in many cases anxious about lots of things. It's almost like some people are anxious about everything in their lives. Worry warts, you know, fingernails chewed off, can't sleep at night, for all these endless worries they've got. Anxious about this, anxious about that. How will we make ends meet? How will we do this? What about this? What about this? Endless anxieties. And yet Paul, who had a fairly challenging life physically, in a sort of natural sense, says here, writing by the way from jail I believe, be anxious, have anxiety, be full of care for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So in every situation, and again, that's something perhaps we have to work at, the tendency might be to just hit a few high points in our lives and leave huge amounts unspoken and unsaid to God. But Paul's instructions here are in everything, all the things that really matter to you, start bringing them to God. But not his problems. We look to God, find his promises, his solutions, his answers, and bring those to God with thanksgiving, because we know the answer. He's going to hear us, and we'll have the petitions that we desire of him. We read that already. Let your requests, it says, be made known to God. So ask. Make request. And then carrying on in verse 7, the outcome, it says, is, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So rather than being anxious, uptight, fretful, lying awake all night long, sweating, it says here, actually, if you do what you're supposed to do, of course there's much more in other parts of the Bible about it, but in essence, we should have peaceful minds. It says the peace of God, which surpasses all, if you like, human understanding, will keep your heart and your mind at peace, at rest, through Christ Jesus. So we've covered that before, and I think we saw that not only have we got all the promises we just read, plus the other verses we covered in earlier weeks, but last week we covered, if you like, one additional reason why we should have great confidence in our prayers being heard and answered, because the Lord Jesus Christ, whose prayers were answered, has given us, you and me, his power of attorney. Let's turn to John chapter 15. And then 16 in a minute, but John 15. John 15 and verse 16. And Jesus says to his disciples, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. So Jesus gives to his disciples, if you like, his, what we would call today, his power of attorney. Ask the Father in my name. And we took some time last week, at least to lay a basic foundation, that to ask in Jesus' name means, to all intents and purposes, is Jesus doing the asking. We have his complete authority. We have his complete endorsement. He stands back of such a prayer. It's asked in his name, by his authority. You know, like, you know, when somebody comes into the street, a policeman, and so on, he can hold up the traffic in the name of the law. He has no power to hold up passing heavy vehicles, but he has authority from the state or the country, and he operates in the name of the law, meaning by the complete authority and the power of the whole legal system I am operating. I may be a small guy, 5'1", may weigh 98 pounds, but I can hold up traffic, I can arrest criminals, because I have the complete backing and authority of the state. I operate in the name of the law. And Jesus saying, ask the Father in my name, by my authority. Let's look at chapter 16. This is what's referred to by some people as the charter promise of prayer. It is quite a promise. It's quite a challenge, but it also tells us an extra reason why we can expect, believe, and anticipate our prayers to the Father being answered. Verse 23, and in that day, talking of our day here and now, after Jesus went to heaven, because when he went to heaven, he poured out the Holy Spirit, we all know that story. In that day, you will ask me nothing, most assuredly, and that means definitely, that means what I'm about to say, gentlemen, is perhaps astonishing, challenging, amazing, but it's true. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now, up till this time, you have asked nothing in my name. They weren't given, if you like, that authority, nor were you and I. Ask from now on, says Jesus, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. So now, says Jesus, from now on, as of now, you can ask the Father in my name, with my authority, with my backing, just as if it were me, with my power of attorney to act on my behalf. Ask the Father in my name, and you will receive, so that, to the end that, your joy may be full. And of course, it would be, if we knew that we could ask the Father in Jesus' name, and we get a response, get the answer, then of course we would be very joyful and much more at peace of mind and so on. So the challenge, in a sense, is renewing our thinking to fit the scriptures, and not continuing to sort of wallow around in a half-hearted manner, relying on experience and tradition to be our teachers. The scriptures are where we get our teaching from. And I think we said last week, perhaps in closing, we don't and shouldn't use the name of Jesus as some sort of a lucky talisman. You know, you ask a half-hearted prayer, mind-wandering, thinking about what's next in the TV or what you're having for dinner tonight. And at the end of the half-hearted prayer of all 7 minutes, you simply tack on, in Jesus' name. Amen. That's not quite what Jesus meant by asking in my name. And so we need to be to pause and just be very aware that when we add on the words, and I'm asking all that, Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are stating that we're doing that with the authority that Jesus has given to us, to ask in his name. So it's something that carries a great weight. It does with the Father, at least, great authority. And you and I should be careful not to just tack it on casually or almost flippantly, like a lucky rabbit's foot at the end of our prayer. That's not how it works. Then we said last week, equally, the expression which you might come across, I'm going to come across it, to be fair, once hearing it live. I've come across it in a few books here and there about praying all these things for Jesus' sake. It's not scriptural. You're not praying them for Jesus' sake. Jesus doesn't need these things. It's you and I that need the things. It's for our sake we're praying most of the time, or somebody else's sake, not for Jesus' sake. So we ask in Jesus' name, not for Jesus' sake. And I think we said last week, and I'll just have one scripture to tack in here, that by and large, routinely, normally, we pray to the Father. That's what Jesus taught. He said, ask the Father in my name. When you pray, pray our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your name, and so on and so forth. We pray to the Father, routinely, normally, regularly. But it's not wrong, on occasion, from time to time, to pray to, talk to Jesus. He is our elder brother, he is our high priest, he is our Savior, and there'll be occasions when it is right and proper. And I think I quoted last week from an article Mr. Armstrong wrote way back in the 60s, saying it is right, proper, but the general rule is that formal prayer, by and large, is to the Father, because that's what Jesus taught. But equally, you could talk from time to time, and it would be right to do so, to Jesus. It's not forbidden. It's just, in a sense, the main prayer time is to the Father, and Jesus accepts that. That's not his primary role. If we look at Acts chapter 7, it sort of indicates it. It's not a hugely influential scripture, I suppose, but it sort of more or less fits in, I think. This is Stephen, who was about to end his, I guess, relatively short life as a martyr. And he'd just been burning the ears of the Pharisees and religious leaders in Jerusalem. And so he was dragged out to be stoned. And we pick up just the last couple of verses, chapter 7, verses 59 and 60. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And of course, if you're talking to the Lord Jesus, well, that's prayer. Prayer is not anything other than just conversing with God, talking to God, communicating with God. So if you say, Lord Jesus, anything, you're praying. Lord Jesus, save me if you're in trouble. That's praying. And here, you know, Stephen says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, again, that'd be to Jesus, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. So there's not many examples you can find in the New Testament of people praying directly to Jesus, because by and large, they did what Jesus said. They prayed to the Father. But you can pray to Jesus. Think about it, really. In the Old Testament times, everybody prayed to Jehovah God, which, as we all know, actually was the one who became Jesus. So in the Old Testament times, everybody, by and large, prayed to Jesus in his, you know, pre-human form as the Lord God, as Jehovah God. But then Jesus came to reveal the Father, and now we pray to the Father. So don't want to spend any more time on that. And so we saw before, moving on now, that there are different kinds of prayer. And we've covered in the last couple of weeks, I suppose, more or less the prayer of faith, the prayer that changes things. And today we're moving on. It'll be a two-part session, I guess, onto the prayer of intercession. The prayer of intercession. And it might become clearer as we sort of go along. But essentially, if you look up the dictionary as to what it means to intercede, or what intercession means, it'll tell you, and it's fairly accurate, to plead on another's behalf, or to pray on behalf of another. So we're not talking about praying for me, myself. The prayer of faith is a prayer that would normally be about me, myself. My needs, my necessities, the wisdom that I require, excuse me, things of that nature. It would probably include also my immediate family, my responsibilities there. But intercession is really looking outward at others. And so to pray on behalf of another person or group of people, and to plead on their behalf, is to intercede, or to pray the prayer of intercession. The word intercede, intercession, comes from the Latin, means to act as a go-between. And so you're not praying for yourself. Okay? For yourself, you pray the prayer of faith, you go to the Word, you find out what God says, you ask, believing, and you will receive, because you're asking for you. What things soever ye desire, when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. That's the prayer of faith. It's for you. The prayer of intercession is different. That's not for you or for me directly. That's for others. And so there are somewhat different rules and a different approach. And I think we'll find as we look at it that we won't always know, in this life at least, the outcome of our prayers for other people. It might be a person we're praying on behalf of, it might be a family somewhere, it might be a group of people, it might be church people, it might be a king, a queen, a president, inside the church, outside the church. But we won't always know the outcome. That'll become hopefully a bit clearer as we go along. And one of the reasons is that there's a big difference, sort of key point to be reminded of, which is that you and I cannot overcome somebody else's will, and God won't. If we're praying on behalf of another person, the president of the USA, leaders in parliament, leaders anywhere, other people, relatives, one thing you cannot do, one thing God will not do, is override their individual will. And therefore, although we can do lots of praying on their behalf, and we'll cover some of the things that will happen, they, in a sense, always have the final word, because they will always have the choice. They always have free choice, and that's absolutely key to understand when praying for another. They have free choice. Now, we know it's God's purpose, especially those of us who have been through the Worldwide Church of God and its various groups thereafter, that God's purpose is that each one of us develops holy, righteous character. And that's voluntary. God will not force any of us into his kingdom. Every one of us inside the church and even outside the church must voluntarily choose. God won't force any person. If you think right back to the Garden of Eden, we're not going there, but if you think about Adam and Eve in the garden, did God impose his will on them? No. He said, you can eat all the trees apart from that one. If you eat that one, dying, you will surely die. And then he gave them the choice. He left them to choose. Now, we know the choice they made, but the point is that God did not and will not impose his will. So when we're praying, we cannot overcome or override another person's free choice. Go down to Deuteronomy 28. Just want to establish this point before we get too far. Deuteronomy 28. We need to understand the limitations of the prayer of intercession. We must intercede. We'll see reasons why and examples of people who did intercede. But we've got to understand that there are limitations, because neither you nor God will or can or should attempt to override the will of another human being or a group of human beings. Deuteronomy 28 is the famous blessings and cursings chapter. And let's read verses 1 to 3 first of all. Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country, and so on. Now, it was God's will, I think we know that, for these people to be blessed. And it tells us here, please obey me, you will be blessed. And then it lists lots of ways of being blessed. Health, financially, economically, security, in land and possessions, gold and silver, blessing upon blessing. But God, if you think about it, never forced them to obey. He didn't force his blessings on them. They had free choice. Look at verse 15 down to 16, which was the alternative. It shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, cursed shall you be in the country, and then many, many more curses are outlined. That was not God's will, but, of course, that's ultimately, as we know, what they chose. So God will not force his will, his blessings, upon anybody. God will not override any individual's right and privilege to choose and exercise their free will. So you can think about it. When we're interceding, let's remember there's the limit, because none of us, God included, can force another person to change their will. Deuteronomy chapter 30. I think just sort of finishing this point and picking up in verse 19, Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verses 19 and 20. Moses has been outlining all these things we just read, and more besides, and he says, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. You know, two ways. the way of give and the way of get, Mr. Armstrong used to refer to. Two ways, a choice. You can turn to the left, you can turn to the right. It's been explained, it's been outlined, it's been expounded. But notice who makes the decision. It says here, therefore, choose life. And the understood person spoken to is you. Therefore, you choose life. You choose life. God set them before the people, but the choice is theirs. God will not force them. He'll encourage them. He'll exhort them. He'll warn them. But he won't force them. He cannot override their will because that's not his purpose. And so he says, therefore choose life, excuse me, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. So definitely encouraged, but you choose. You choose, and God will never override that. If you turn to Matthew chapter 23, there's a very sort of plaintive example of just how much God will respect, if you like, the free choice he's given us. Matthew 23, pick up in verse 34. Jesus speaking to the Pharisees and, I guess, the leaders in Jerusalem. And he says, therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. Talking now to verse 37, Jesus talking, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And I think in Luke's version, actually says Jesus wept at this point. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house has left you desolate. So Jesus said, like, through the centuries, how often I wanted to take you under my wings and protect you and provide for you and look after you and cherish you, but you were not willing. You would not choose. And obviously God didn't force them. So one of the key issues or key features to remember in praying the prayer of intercession for someone else is that neither you nor I nor God can or should attempt to override another person's will. And you might say, well, in that case, if you can't change somebody's will, why pray at all? What's the point? You know, why bother? You're wasting your time, aren't you? Well, I think of three reasons at least why we should pray the prayer of intercession for other people. One is because God says so. Very simple, that one. And because you'll see as we go through today that the great men, and I'm sure the women of the Bible, interceded. And therefore God says we should do. Therefore that alone is enough reason. But a second reason would be that, if you think about it, you know, God doesn't want you and me to be selfish, self-centered individuals. You know, please God, bless me, my wife, my two children, us four and no more. That's a fairly egocentric view of the universe. Bless me and mine. And do we do that? Probably. But you see, that's not quite what God's looking for, if you think about it. We don't want to be you know, narrow-minded, petty-minded people. God has called you and I to rule the world. Feast of Tabernacles isn't too far off now, and the messages around that time should be all about the world tomorrow, the world ahead of us, the multiple millions and millions that will require, you know, wise leaders to guide them, to help them, and people who've got godly minds. So God wants you and I to be bigger minded, to be able to reach out, to have a heart for other people. to intercede because God wants us to be looking at others, thinking about others and praying for others on a very broad sense. So we pray because God tells us to pray for them. We pray because God wants us to develop a big mind, a godly mind like He has. And thirdly, because actually, prayer of intercession can make a difference. Now, it can't override another's will. A demon would try and do that. You know, there are instances of demons possessing people and driving them to things. So a demon who gets in will definitely try and force the person to do things, but God won't force. But what we can do is our prayers of intercession can bring about changed circumstances in somebody's life that will create for them opportunities, open doors, so that they can make better choices. So in fact it can give them, if you like, an environment in where they're able to see, to understand better, and to make better choices for their sakes and our sakes. But of course that choice is still and always will be their choice. We can't force their choice. We can help to create a better environment for them through prayer of intercession. And sometimes we'll see the outcome because we'll actually detect a change, and sometimes we won't. And sometimes it'll be the world tomorrow before we find out whether a particular prayer for a group or a family member, whatever, made any difference. So if we don't pray for someone, if we don't intercede on their behalf, well, quite likely they will continue on in darkness, confused, hopeless situation, heading the wrong way. But if someone prays for them, intercedes and petitions on their behalf, circumstances may change. They may come across the truth, just sort of stumble across the truth. Amazing. Doors may open. They may bump into people. Light appears, and choices, new choices, become available as God intervenes. Will they choose the right way? Who knows? That, frankly, is up to them. Some won't. They'll walk right past the open door. But some will stop and look and think, I haven't come across that before. That's very interesting. And our prayer of intercession can make that difference. So there's lots of examples in Scripture, and we're going to read quite a few of them. Today we're going to concentrate on intercession in the Old Testament, and then next week, part two, we'll be looking at intercession in the New Testament and perhaps seeing how to make it practical for us. But there's plenty for us to chew over, I think, in the Old Testament. So we look at Ezekiel chapter 22, make our start there. Ezekiel chapter 22. And what we'll see in the Old Testament is a number of the famous and great men of God interceding, showing us that A, it happened, and B, it sometimes made a difference, and C, God expects it. So intercession isn't really a luxury. If we're not interceding for other people, and not just our immediate, you know, family members and our dog, please God bless Rover before he's dead all over. Well, fine, we can do that. The prayer of faith is absolutely fine. That's great. But to totally ignore our country, our leaders, and even our enemies is actually not the way God operates. Ezekiel 22, where are we? Verse 30 to 31. This is God talking. So I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found no one. Therefore I have poured out my indignation on them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath, and I have recompensed their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord God. So God was pouring out massive destruction, punishment on the land. And he said he did look, before he did it, if there was somebody who would stand in the gap. on behalf of the land, that's really the people, then I should not destroy it. Would somebody stand in the gap, intercede, be a go-between? And he says, I found no one. Nobody stood in the gap. So the punishment was poured out, and the implication is that if God had found somebody to stand in the gap, that punishment might not have happened. As it turned out, there was nobody. Actually, that's not completely accurate, because Jeremiah was there at the time. He was in Jerusalem at the same time as Ezekiel was prophesying. So then, well, couldn't Jeremiah have interceded and then the punishment not have taken place? Well, actually, it's a longer story, I suppose, but the people here were pretty wicked. I mean, like, this was terminal. So Jeremiah could well have changed events. But let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 7 and see what actually happened. So God was looking for an intercessor there and couldn't find one. And today, let's say, is God looking for intercessors in your town or community or where I live or for our country? Would interceding make any difference? Well, if it didn't make any difference, God wouldn't tell us to intercede. That's a fairly obvious point. But Jeremiah chapter 7, very interesting, I think it is. Verse 16, God's talking, and he says to Jeremiah, therefore, do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry or prayer for them, nor make intercession to me, for I will not hear you. So he said, don't. I'm actually forbidding you, Jeremiah, to pray and intercede for these people. Don't. Because, like I said, the story is a longer one, but you know, most of my guests already, these people were in a horrible state, including the priests and the ministers. And there's no question that Jeremiah would have wanted to pray on their behalf and intercede, and had he done so, I think it put some pressure on God to change. But God said, don't. Don't lift up your voice for these people. Don't do it. If I find somebody else that will stand in the gap, okay, let's see what happens. But Jeremiah, don't lift up your voice. Do not intercede. I don't want you to. I don't want to have to hear and respond to your prayers. So Jeremiah, do not pray for these people. But it's interesting what that implies about what Jeremiah might have achieved had he done so. Chapter 11 of Jeremiah and verse 14, a very specific time, of course, in Judah's history. But verse 14 says, therefore, do not pray for this people, or lift up a cry or prayer for them, for I will not hear them in the time that they cry out to me because of their trouble. Don't intercede, Jeremiah. This is not the time. You know, God is disappointed that nobody else is praying, that nobody else is interceding. But Jeremiah, you be quiet. It's quite interesting what was happening there. Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah 59. But notice God was looking for an intercessor other than Jeremiah and couldn't find one. And at times God does look. He does expect his people to be interceding. Isaiah 59, and picking up in verse 14. Again, a time of serious trouble in this is what, a century or so before, before the kingdom split. So back in the earlier days of the 700s BC, Isaiah is being talked to by God, and it says, justice is turned back, a righteousness stands afar off, for truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. So truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Because that sounds very much like our world today, doesn't it? Anyone today who wants to depart from evil stands out and can be laughed at and scoffed at and mocked and so on. Truth certainly has fallen in our streets. But notice we're carrying on. Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. The New American Standard Bible says, was astonished that there was no one to intercede. God hoped to find somebody who would stand between him and the people. It says he saw there was no man. He wondered, was amazed or astonished that there was no intercessor. Verse 16, therefore his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him, and that's the one it goes. So, you know, God is looking for people to intercede for our countries, our leaders, our towns, and frankly, you and I, God expects to be people who take some time in their prayer time, or some prayer time, to intercede. God looks for intercessors. He expects those who are going to be co-rulers in the world tomorrow to be big enough minded to look around them and to intercede on behalf of people, communities, whatever it might be, not just our exclusive little selves. Moses was quite a good example of interceding. We turn to Exodus chapter 32. And we'll pick up in verse 7. This was Moses had been up the mountain with God, getting the commandments and so on and so forth. And you remember whilst he was away, this amazing golden calf just sprang out of the fire one day with Aaron's help, of course. And the people, you know, danced, and apparently, reading between the lines, some sort of an orgy took place right under God's very nose, not wise at all. And so verse 7, and the Eternal said to Moses, go, get down, for your people thanks God, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. I mean, really sort of like astonishing. I think Aaron was there as well, more astonishing. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people, you know, stubborn beyond belief. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, that I may consume them. And I will make of you a great nation. So stand aside, Moses. I'm going to nuke these people. There's going to be a big black hole in the desert, and there'll be you left, and perhaps a few of your buddies up here, and that's it. Now, some people think that God was just testing Moses. He was a good man, and so on, and waiting for Moses to stand up and say, well, that's not a good idea, God. That's, you know, but I think I'll just read the verses as they stand. God was minded at this moment in time to destroy the people. So he said, Moses, stand aside. I am going to make you a great nation, and I am going to consume them. But Moses, thankfully, interceded for the people, all 2, 3, 4, 5 million of them. And I believe if Moses had not done that, it was curtains for those people. Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God, and of course to plead for another is to intercede. So you're talking to God, you're praying. In this case it's the prayer of intercession. It's a pleading on behalf of another. And said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you, incidentally, have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, ha ha, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth. Turn from your fierce wrath. Relent from this harm to your people. Quite bold. I'm sure it's very courteous, of course, and very reverent and respectful, but you know, Moses is making a point. If you like, he's, in a sense, arguing or debating with God. Well, okay, God, you could do that, but let me remind you of some things, God. If you do that, this is what the Egyptians will think. the other nations will think this. And also verse 13, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom, let's remember, you swore by your own self and said, I'll multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I've spoken of I give to your descendants, that they shall inherit it forever. That's what you said, God, to Abraham and to Isaac and to Israel. And it says, verse 14, so the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. And it says in the King James, repented. Or the American says, changed his mind. And some people think, well, God can't change his mind, can he? Well, because he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Well, a couple of things there. One is that God's character is unchangeable. His overall purpose is unchangeable. But his actions may change and will change to reflect what people might do. I mean, God's mercy, for example, is a characteristic that he always has. God is always minded to be merciful. His characteristic is always to be forgiving. His disposition is to show favor. So in that sense, those characteristics were unchanging. And then Moses got God to change his actions by saying, well, God, please essentially be merciful. So Moses interceded. Now, if he hadn't done, just stood back and said, yeah, God, you give it to them. Mm-hmm. Well, I think God would have been disappointed, yeah. But that's what God said, stand aside that I may destroy them. So Moses' intercession, if you like, changed God's actions and gave these people further opportunity, which they could have used wisely or regrettably. Let's turn to Numbers 14 and see how they did in fact use it. So Numbers 14. Numbers 14 took place a few months later, and we'll pick up in verses 1 to 4 just to get the context. So Numbers 14 verse 1, this is after the 12 spies have been out spying around the promised land. They come back with their tales, which of course the people believed the bad report rather than the good report, which is human nature. Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness. Dangerous, is it not? Dangerous statements. God is ears. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us select a leader, rather than Moses, of course, and return to Egypt. So, not wise at all. Dropping down to verse 11. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people reject me? How long will they not believe me with all the signs which I performed among them? 10 times they had provoked God. I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them. And I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. So we're almost back to square one again. This is a few months later, but the time that, if you like, Moses bought for them, please God, don't destroy them out here, because think of your reputation, God, and think of the promises to the fathers, and please don't. And God said, okay, right, I accept your intercession, and they have more time, better environment. But of course they blew it, because you can't force your will on them. God will not force them to change. They must choose. That's the key. You can intercede, but you cannot make people. You can take a horse to water, the saying is, but you can't make him drink. You can create the environment for a human being or a leader or a family member, but you can't make them choose against their will. Verse 13, and Moses said to the Lord, but then the Egyptians will hear it. So it's quite rehearsed, it goes by now. For by your might you brought these people up from among them, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, Lord, are among these people, that you, Lord, are seen face to face, that your cloud stands above them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Now if you kill these people as one man, then the nations which have heard of your fame will speak, saying, aha, because this so-called Lord was not able to bring the people to the land which he swore to give them, therefore he's killed them in the wilderness. And now I pray, says Moses, let the power of my Lord be great, just as you have spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression. So, you know, reminding God of his unchanging character and nature, but by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. And he says, please, I'm interceding now, I'm praying on behalf of these people. Verse 19, please, pardon the iniquity of this people. I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you've forgiven this people from Egypt, even up till now. And so intercedes. Does it make a difference? Well, yes and no. Verse 20, then the Lord said, okay, thank you, Moses. I have pardoned according to your word. But, there was a but in here, it's not going to end quite as happily as the last time. But truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have put me to the test now these 10 times, and have not heeded my voice, they certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it. And we know also, of course, that all those aged 20 or below saw it. So God relented to a degree. He didn't destroy the people all that night, but of course within 40 years all the adults died. So those who were 21, you know, barely made 60 topside. Many died in their 30s and 40s, as the Psalm 90, I think, brings out. So God did heed Moses' intercession. He left alive all those up to the age of 20, and those above 20 were given some time longer, but essentially intercession bought some time and some people protection. But at this stage it was hard to stop a judgment coming upon these people. And if Moses hadn't interceded, well, I'm guessing that if he stood to one side, it'd have been a different plan. Moses and just a few of his closer, more loyal buddies, those that still looked to God and respected him, you know, Joshua, Caleb, a few others. So yeah, Moses protected and saved millions by his intercession. Genesis chapter 18 is another good example. And Moses interceded because he wasn't petty-minded. He was thinking of God and his reputation, thinking of the people, thinking of the children, the teenagers. Moses did it not because he was trying to be religious, you know, trying to get a good reputation in the Book of Life or something. You know, Moses, that was genuine. He was a very humble man, more humble than any. I would say more meek than any man on the earth. And Moses just had a heart that was big enough to reach out and endeavor to protect these people and the reputation of his Lord and God. Genesis 18, story of Abraham and Sodom and Gomorrah. So you know where we're going with this one. Picking up the story in verse 16, there's three men had paid a visit to Abraham and Sarah. One was the Lord God, the one who became Jesus Christ, and then two angels. And verse 16, the men, these three spirit beings, rose from there and looked towards Sodom, where of course we happen to know that Abraham's nephew Lot lived with his wife Mrs. Lot and several family, which we know there are at least two girls, two young women. And Abraham went with them to send them on the way. And the Lord said, perhaps to himself, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. And the Lord said, I guess to Abraham now, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, the NET Bible says so blatant, because they were blatant out-and-out homosexuals, verse 21, God says, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me, and if not, I will know. Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord, obviously pondering how to raise this topic. And Abraham came near and said, because Abraham knew who this was, that's evident from earlier verses, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? So I'm sure again Abraham's being very respectful, very polite, but he's also quite bold. This is how you and I, of course, need to be in prayer. Respectful, polite, grateful, recognizing who we're talking to and praying to, but equally, we can have a boldness. And he says, verse 24, well, suppose there were 50 righteous within the city, would you, being who you are, also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Yeah, far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth, whom you are, do what's right? Quite a challenge to the judge of all the earth. Would you kill the righteous with the wicked? Of course, Abraham had an ulterior motive here, because his nephew's down there. And the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, I will spare all the place for their sakes. So there's Abraham, and he's interceding, and God says, okay, yes, yeah, you've got 50 people, I'll spare the whole city because of your intercession. Then Abraham answered and said, indeed now I am but dust and ashes, have taken upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were 5 less than the 50 righteous, would you destroy all the city for a lack of 5? Just 5 short, and you do it? And he said, if I find 45, I will not destroy it. I'll protect it, Abraham, for your intercession, because you've asked. Even though it's a wicked place, I will leave it. They'll live for longer. Maybe things will change, because you've asked. Then he spoke to him again and said, suppose there should be 40. He said, I'll not do it for 40. He said, let not the Lord be angry, but and I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there. And God said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. You see, he's been driving here. It's Abraham. He's setting the benchmark. And God's saying, yes, yes, yes to all of these requests. Then he said, indeed, now I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. 20 righteous and your intercession, and the city stays. And he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I'll speak, but once more, suppose 10 should be found there. And God said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. So 6 times Abraham interceded. Every single time God said, yes, 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 yes. And so the Lord went his way. But we know what happened. There weren't even 10. And so the judgment fell upon that place. But clearly, had there been 10 there, 11 there, then Abraham's prayers would have saved Sodom and Gomorrah from destruction. So I think we'll find that, you know, God's men, God's women, God's servants are intercessors. You could see it as a duty or an obligation, but really it's a service that you and I can offer to people without even their knowledge. For kings, for leaders, you and I could be seen as having you could phrase it, I suppose, a ministry of intercession or service of intercession, I guess. Let's enter 1 Samuel chapter 12. I'll romp through the remaining scriptures at breakneck speed, since I'm running out of time. 1 Samuel, which is typical, start at the beginning and end up sprinting at the end. 1 Samuel chapter 12. Because Samuel was a man of God, and Samuel in this particular passage is really annoyed because the people have asked for a physical king rather than looking to God as their protector and leader, and so he's not happy. Because God said, well, it's not you that are rejecting Samuel, it's me, give him a king. So, you know, Saul got appointed and Samuel's really still a bit peeved. He says in verse 13 of 1 Samuel 12, now therefore here is the king whom you have chosen and whom you have desired, and take note, the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God. However, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you, as it was against your fathers. Now therefore stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is today not the wheat harvest? I will call to the Lord in prayer, and he will send thunder and rain, that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking a king for yourselves. You know, be careful what you pray for, because these people prayed for a king and they got one, and it was disaster thereafter. So Samuel called to the Lord in prayer, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel, because it's like, what an astonishing miracle this is. And the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die, for we've added to all our sins the evil of asking a king for ourselves. Of course, they weren't sincere, I don't think, for a moment. Just, you know, frightened and let's say, oh, please, Samuel, ask for protection for us, please. Not that we change in the slightest. Then Samuel said to the people, do not fear, you have done all this wickedness, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord, please, with all your heart. Do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. He keeps on trying and trying to sort of teach and explain and get people to wake up. But the Lord will not forsake his people for his great namesake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. And he is a key in a sense. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. Samuel saw it would be sin if he ever stopped praying for this wicked, stiff-necked, rebellious, unpleasant, unhelpful people. He would pray for them and continue, because to him it would be a neglect of his duty, a neglect of his service, and he says it would be sin if he didn't pray for and intercede for these people. So I think you and I can take a bit of a lesson there. God's people pray for others. He says, I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord, serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he's done for you. But if you still do wickedly, because you've got free choice, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. So, you know, he tried hard, he prayed for them, he taught them, but of course you can't impose your will on other people. Intercession is always limited by the fact that you may create the environment, the opportunities, you may create time, you may delay events taking place in their lives, like judgment, but ultimately, even God won't force them to choose the right way. And if they insist on choosing the wrong way, your intercession, obviously you did your best, and God looked for that, but people choose. If we turn to Isaiah 62, I think I might just drop a couple of scriptures here. Isaiah 62, because next week we've got plenty in the New Testament. This is just a sense of foundation of looking at how intercession operated in Old Testament times. Isaiah 62 and verses 6 and 7. God says, I've set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem, who shall never hold their peace day or night. It says, not be silent. So these are watchmen who are going to, as it turns out, actually be interceding. I've set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem, who shall never hold their peace day or night. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent, and give him no rest, till he establishes, and till he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. So how long do we intercede for? Until God's kingdom. It says here, don't be silent. And it says, verse 7, rather interestingly, give him no rest. Interesting picture. Don't give God any rest. Don't give God any peace, almost. You know, keep on interceding for these people. Never give up. And never say, oh, well, it's useless. These people are stiff-necked, rebellious. You can't make any impact on them. I've tried. I've given them a whole bundle of literature. I've talked at them for ages, or whatever it might be. Or these leaders are hopeless. Every time they enact a law, it's even worse than the one before. I'm going to stop. I'm going to give up. Pointless exercise. Well, okay, that's human. But we can't see what's happening out there in the spirit realm. Our prayers of intercession are required. It's our duty or our service. And it says here, give God no rest until he establishes, until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. And that will be the world tomorrow. If we look at, finally, I guess, at Daniel. I've just skipped over Ezra 9 and Nehemiah 1. You can look yourself at those. Ezra chapter 9, Nehemiah 1. You'll simply see examples of Ezra and Nehemiah both weeping, because intercessory prayer can be very emotional. If you really feel for your people, then you can be very disturbed. You can be very upset. You can be almost depressed in a sense over what's happening. And your prayers of intercession can be very, very emotional and tearful. Ezra 9 shows that. Nehemiah 1 shows that. But Daniel 9, in conclusion for today. And starting in verse 3. It's actually headed in my Bible, the intercession of Daniel. Then I set my face, verse 3, toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications, with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God, and made confession, and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him, and with those who keep his commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. And he carries on to just admit what a real mess the people had made in the previous decades, and of course, you know, been in captivity for a long time. But now Daniel knows that it's going to be soon time to get back on the track, that the years of captivity are nearly over. He's not quite sure when, and so he's praying and saying, you know, God, we blew it. I admit that. Verse 16, so we're cutting through Daniel's great prayer. O Lord, verse 16, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city Jerusalem, your holy mountain. So he's asking, God, please turn away this captivity, this punishment. Please move it away. I know it's due sometime now. I've read about it. I'm looking forward to it. Now I'm interceding for the city and your people and your name and your reputation. Please turn away your anger and your fury. Because for our sins, carrying on, and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all who are around us. Laughingstock. This great city and its so-called great God, Jehovah. Look at it now, a wreck and a ruin. Verse 17. Now therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is now desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations, and the city which is called by your name. But we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, which they couldn't, and nor can you and I, but because of your great mercies. That's exactly how Moses approached God, how Samuel approached God, how you and I approached God. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, and for your city and your people who are called by your name. And of course, amazingly, I haven't got time to read on, you know, Gabriel turned up on the spot. So God answered that prayer in a hurry and brought information to Daniel. And so that's a good example of a man praying for his people. And so, you know, you and I, we can think about exactly who we ought to be praying for, how far out, if you like, we should be reaching in our prayers of intercession. And next week, I guess, looking at the New Testament might become a bit more sort of relevant. But hopefully today, at least, looking at intercession in the Old Testament, we've seen a taste or got a taste of the way the men of God interceded for their people at that time. And that intercession, the one key thing that you and I must recognize is that we can pray for circumstances to change, doors to open, truth to wander up to somebody. The one thing we cannot do, which is the big limitation on intercessory prayer, is we cannot, must not, will not ever impose our will or God's will on another human being, because they have the absolute right, which God will protect to the death, to make their own decision. If they choose to go to hell, ultimately that choice will be recognized by God himself. That will be their choice. Okay, brethren, hopefully that's laid at least a basic foundation for the prayer of intercession. So we'll close.